Now, in the previous chapter, Jesus was talking to his disciples about stewardship, about using money properly, about investing for eternity. He was warning them about the danger of getting into the mammon mindset. That is where money would dominate their thinking and they would be caught up, possessed by things. Well, when the Pharisees heard this, we saw that they derided him because the Pharisees were caught up into materialism. In fact, we saw how they equated spirituality with material prosperity. That if you were spiritual, you would be rich. And this gave them justification to really be millionaires in that society. And they said it was indicative of God's blessing upon their lives. I came across an interesting quote by John D. Rockefeller. And Rockefeller believed the same kind of thing when he was asked about his incredible wealth. He said, and I quote, "It is proof that God looks at me and says, 'This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased.'" That he actually believed that, that his money was a proof that God was blessing him for his righteousness or for his spirituality. And so when Jesus began to teach about investing eternally, the Pharisees didn't like that and derided him. Turned up their nose and made snide remarks. Well, Jesus, in talking now to his disciples, after really dealing with these Pharisees and giving a parable to them and teachings about them, he said, "It is impossible," verse 1, "that offenses will come." In other words, it's inevitable that offenses will come. "But woe to him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." Jesus, talking to his disciples, is commenting about the Pharisees, which were standing nearby, who had been deriding him. And Jesus was saying it's inevitable that offenses are going to come. But the person who brings offenses and causes a stumbling of the little ones, now that doesn't mean chronologically, but spiritually, the new believers, the ones who have a desire to go on in the Lord, ones who sit in the back and turn up their nose like the Pharisees were, ones who begin to raise questions about the simplicity and the accuracy of the word, who deride the sayings of Jesus, who question the scriptures, hey, and they cause a stumbling of the little ones, those of us who have what Jesus called childlike faith. Jesus said it would be better if a millstone was hung around that man's neck. Now, if you ever go with us to Israel, we'll show you some millstones. There in Capernaum, they have some classic examples. They're about as big as the top of that piano, weighing a ton. And they have a hole in the middle in which a post was placed. And the idea here is put a rope through that hole and put that millstone around the neck of those that are causing the stumbling and cast it into the sea. Hey, those guys would sink with great rapidity. Jesus here is showing no toleration for those who are undermining the childlike faith of his children. Those who claim to have intellectual ability or educational authority, I can't help but think of what came out this last week. Archbishop John Sponge. John Sponge, perhaps you are aware of him, is an archbishop in the Anglican or the Episcopalian Church. He resides on the East Coast. And he has tremendous weight in the Episcopalian Church. Well, his new book was just released by Harper and Row this month. It's already climbing the best-selling charts in the religious section. Because Archbishop Sponge is now arguing that the Old Testament is a bloody, heathen, Canaanitish religion that was stolen from the people of the Canaan land and adopted by the Jews, but it is primitive and it is absolutely horrific. He then goes on to say that the virgin birth is an impossibility, that Jesus was not born of a virgin, and the resurrection did not happen literally. And then he develops in his next chapter the understanding that not only is the Old Testament a pagan religion, bloody and borrowed from a heathen civilization, and Jesus was not born of a virgin and did not resurrect physically, but then he goes on to tell us that the Bible really is not inspired by God. It has some good things to say, but it cannot be taken literally. And finally, the last half of the book, and that is why the book is climbing the bestseller charts, particularly in San Francisco, that he proves unmistakably and without doubt, both from quoting the internal proofs of Paul's epistles and other sources, that Paul was a practicing homosexual. And so that is why he talks about the wrestling that he went through with his own flesh and why he had a hang up about women and wanted to keep them in their place. And all of these arguments that he makes, and the Anglican Church is still allowing him to be one of the leading voices in Episcopalianism. Better were a millstone hung around that guy's neck and cast into the sea, because all that does is undermine people that want to know the Lord and walk with the Lord. And he comes with his many, many degrees and his feigned British accent, speaking like he came from Britain. He didn't. Smoking his pipe in his cardigan sweater. Oops. In philosophizing about how he now knows so much more than any of us who simply read the Word and believe it's from God for us. Jesus would say to him, "I am confident. Better were a millstone hung around your neck than you mislead people who gather in places of worship, who want to know something of me. Better that you were drowned in the sea." "Well, John," you say, "that doesn't sound like gentle Jesus, meek and mild." Well, Jesus is not always gentle, meek, and mild. He's a shepherd that will fight ferociously to protect his lambs from those wolves that would come in and seek to destroy their faith. So Jesus spoke very, very pointedly about these Pharisees who were sitting there thinking they knew so much and really understood so little and were causing others to stumble. Now, Jesus then goes on in verse 3 to tell his disciples and to tell you and me, "Hey, take heed to yourselves." I can point the finger at John Sponge, but I need to also take heed to myself. They could say, yeah, Jesus, give it to the Pharisees. But Jesus came right back and said, hey, boys, take heed to yourselves, you see. Now, if your brother trespass against thee or trespass against thee, rebuke him, correct him. If he has wronged you or if he errs against you, correct him, for you are connected to him. You see, I have a responsibility, and so do you, that if there is an offense happening, we need to speak the truth. Straightforwardly. Because we are connected together. And if I am not doing good, or if you are not doing right, that's going to affect us. We're linked as a singular body. And we cannot say, oh, well, I don't really care how you're doing. I have to say, hey, I'm connected to you. And if you're not healthy and if you're not doing well, that's going to affect me. We are one body, you see. So if your brother causes an offense, if there's a problem, rebuke him. Correct him. And if he asks you to forgive him, if he repents and asks forgiveness, you are to do just that. Even if he trespass, verse 4, against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turns again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Keep forgiving. Continue to show mercy and grace when there is a repenting. If he is coming and saying, oh, I've erred, or she is saying, I've goofed, forgive me. I must, according to the sayings of Jesus, forgive him. 7 times 70, he would say in another passage, with no limitations. Just to keep on forgiving over and over again. Now, we talked about this Sunday. This presents some problems. Because it worries me, you see. Well, who's going to correct him then if I just keep forgiving? Who's going to correct him? Or who's going to protect me? He'll hurt me or take from me or do damage to me. And so we worry about this. And that's why the disciples rightly said in this next verse, once they heard that they're just to continually be forgiving, they said, increase our faith. Faith. Not increase our love. Because you can love somebody, but still keep them at arm's distance. Keep a wall between you and them. To really forgive someone over and over again takes faith. Faith that God will correct him or correct her or correct them if they're in error. God will correct them and God will protect me. I don't have to worry, am I going to get burned again or ripped off once more or what have you. God will protect me and God will correct them, and that takes faith. Faith in God. Not faith in the person that they're going to, quote, learn their lesson, or faith that they're not going to do it again. Human nature is not that way. It takes faith in God. I have faith in you, Father, that you are on the throne, that you see all things, that you are working in correcting them, in protecting me. So they were right when they said, Lord, increase our faith. It's the only way that we really can be a forgiving people. We need not pray for greater love. We need to pray for greater faith. But in reality, what Jesus responded is interesting. As they made that request, increase our faith, he said to them, since you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you might say to this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it will obey you. They were praying, increase our faith. Jesus was saying, unleash your faith. They were praying, expand our faith. Jesus was saying, express your faith. Just speak out the faith that's already within. If you have faith the size of a poppy seed, because that's how big a mustard seed is actually, just a little bit of faith, since you already have that faith, speak it out. Go on record. Express your faith verbally. For we saw in Proverbs chapter 18 that the power of life and death is in the tongue. And just say to that root of bitterness, that sycamore tree, that tree of unforgiveness, or that tree of hostility, whatever it might be, speak out at that tree. Just go ahead and say the words, hey, I forgive you. I no longer hold a grudge against you. And Jesus said the same words virtually when it comes to any mountain there in Mark chapter 11. Mountains that are before us, obstacles in front of us, Jesus said, say to the mountain, be removed. He didn't say pray that the mountain might be removed. You speak to the mountain. Jesus was constantly exhorting and exemplifying, speaking the word of faith. Articulating the word of faith. And gang, I'll tell you, as we learn to do this, simply release what is already within us by speaking the promises that He's given to us. I will rejoice. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He shall supply all my needs according to His riches and glory. Happy is the person whose God is the Lord, and He is my Lord. Therefore, I will be happy. All things are working together for good, even though I can't see it presently. All things are working together for good for me. I believe this and express this verbally. When you begin to say to the tree of unforgiveness, or say to the mountain that looms mighty in front of us, things begin to happen. For further information on that, you might want to pick up Sunday's tape if you weren't here. Now notice the next phrase. Jesus here, encouraging them to speak to the tree, the root of bitterness, the problem that is before us. He then says, but, and I want you to see this, but, because this next few verses, this next thought connects itself with what he just said previously about speaking words of faith and casting trees and mountains into the sea. But, which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say to him by and by, when he has come in from the field, go and sit down to eat, and will not rather say unto him, hey, make ready wherewith I may eat, gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward you shall eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, verse 10, when ye shall have done all those things, what things? The things he just commanded, which concern forgiveness and freeing your faith and casting the tree into the sea. When you have done those things which are commanded, simply say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. This is profound for me. He encourages them in this arena of speaking the word of faith, but he comes right back and says, but remember this, your servants. And if you don't understand that, you're going to get all mixed up and messed up. Which of you, when the servant comes in, says, "Oh, let me fix you dinner and sit here while I wait on you"? No, that's not what happens. When the servant comes in, he is to take care of the needs of his master and be giving to his master and concerned about his master. And does his master gush all over him? No. But of course, in that culture, in that day, a servant was expected to do those things and not to be gushed over. That was just part of his job description. That was the expectation. Now Jesus is saying, lest you get all hyped up about moving mountains and uprooting trees, keep in mind this, your servants. And this is where the radical name it, claim it, confession kind of teaching, I believe, greatly misses the mark. They've lost the understanding that yes, there is power in the spoken word, speaking the promises of God, but it's connected with servanthood, not lordship. Servanthood. What did the prodigal son say when he was starting out on his path that was error? Give me the goods. And when he finally was dealt with, he came back and said what? Make me a servant. So much of the name it, claim it teaching is based upon give me the goods. Whereas all of these understandings of faith and prayer and authority and power are embedded in the understanding that we are unprofitable slaves. Not doing these things to enrich ourselves, but rather to carry on the commission of our master to serve the king. Not looking for reward, but just carrying out the duty which he's placed in front of you and in front of me. That's the balancing factor. Jot down Joshua 5 if you're taking notes. Because there's a classic passage there where Joshua was scoping out Jericho. You might know the story. Wondering how he was going to attack the city. And suddenly, he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword in his hand. And Joshua went and said, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries? Who are you for?" And this man with the unsheathed sword in his hand said, "No. But as captain of the host of Jehovah, I am now come." And Joshua then fell on his face to the earth and did worship him and said, "What saith my Lord to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereupon thou standest is holy." "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" Joshua said to this man with the sword drawn in his hand. And the man with the sword drawn in his hand was none other than Jesus Christ, the captain of the host of Jehovah. And what did he say? "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And he said, "No." That's not the issue, Joshua. The issue is not, am I for you or for the enemy? The issue is, are you for me? That's what matters presently. Are you for me? And Joshua fell down and worshipped him and said, "Oh, what saith my Lord to his servant?" And you see, in this area of faith teaching, this is where I get so personally frustrated with, I think, is it makes the Lord so often in this radical name it, claim it kind of stuff, the Lord becomes my servant. Lord, are you for me or against me? If you're for me, then Mazda Miata, white convertible. And I put the picture on the refrigerator. And I name it and claim it. I gab it and grab it. Whatever it might take. And there's a truth in the power of the spoken word, but they've missed the essential point, and that is the tree uprooted and the mountain moved is in the context of me serving the King and seeing His will done. Not my personal luxury or my personal prosperity, but rather my seeing the kingdom come in its fullness, in its glory. And if you miss that point, I think you're really going to find yourself erring in your understanding of what faith is really all about. Jesus gave His teaching on faith in light of forgiving people, not getting a bigger house or a shinier car. He gave His teaching on moving mountains and uprooting trees, on how to relate to people and see the Lord glorified in relationships and honored in a way that would win the world into His family, you see. And that's why after Jesus talked about the potency of faith, He said, but remember this. It's all in the context of you being servants, unprofitable servants, just carrying out the very things that your King commands without expecting reward, just doing what He says. Well, it came to pass, verse 11, as He went to Jerusalem, now keep in mind, He's going, headed towards the city where He is going to be dying. He travels through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, an area that was normally avoided, of course. The Samaritans were enemies of the Jews. But as He traveled in the midst of that normally hostile territory, He entered into a certain village. And there met Him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. Now we know that at least one of these 10 was a Samaritan. So it was a mixture of Jews and Samaritans who were normally enemies. But you know what happens? Leprosy was a real calamity, and calamity brings about unity. One of the things that tragedies do, or calamities cause, is people coming together that would normally be hostile towards each other. We so often want to avoid hardships or calamities or difficulties or tragedies, but in reality, sometimes there is an incredible, miraculous work of unity when there is calamity or tragedy. And now you see Jews and Samaritans that if they weren't all lepers, they would have been avoiding each other. But they're all lepers. So now they're living alongside of each other. And Jesus passes through this community where there's 10 lepers. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. No doubt they heard the story of what was recorded in Matthew chapter 8 earlier, where a man cried out for mercy who was also a leper. And Jesus said, what do you want? Lord, I want to be clean. And Jesus touched him. And he was cleansed instantaneously of his leprosy. No doubt the rumor spread through the leper colonies that Jesus was able to cleanse leprosy, to heal them of that dreaded, sickening disease. So they cry out. And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." Interesting. He didn't touch them like he did in Matthew chapter 8. I wonder if they weren't initially disappointed. Go show ourselves to the priests. Lord, why don't you touch us like you did the other fella earlier? Why don't you help us like you did previously? But in this case, Jesus works differently. He says, go show yourself to the priests. Now, the priests were those, according to Leviticus chapter 14, who would be confirming when there really was a healing or a cleansing of leprosy. And so it says, and it came to pass that as they went, they were healed or cleansed. As they went, they were cleansed. They had to take a step of faith. At what point they realized that they were cleansed of their leprosy, we don't know. But they had to begin to walk towards Jerusalem, a long journey. And somewhere along the way, walking in faith, they looked down and they saw, wow, we're healed, we're clean. So often we have a tendency, don't we, to say, well, Lord, if you heal me, I'll start walking. The Lord says, you start walking. And then along the way, you'll see my working. You got to start moving before you see his working, at least in this case. Now, this raises a real dilemma. Because in the area of healing, you just can't figure it out. One time Jesus touches the leper and he's cleansed immediately. Another time he sends these guys on a journey and they're cleansed somewhere down the road eventually. Sometimes he spits in men's eyes and they can see instantaneously. Other times it takes a second touch before the man can see clearly. This area of healing is a huge mystery. And you can't box it, and you can't package it, and you can't predict it, and you can't really figure it. Because the Lord worked in a variety of ways and methodologies. And I wonder, when we pray for the sick and lay hands on the sick and anoint the sick, sometimes we hear reports of real wonderful healings. Other times, there's no sign of healing. In fact, sometimes things get worse after we pray. And sometimes these guys, I watched one this week, or a week ago now. A guy experienced a real healing, very obvious. And he didn't deserve it. I mean, you know, he just is really struggling, to say the least, in his walk with the Lord. That's putting it nicely. But man, he was touched. And we saw it. Other times, the godliest people who are committed to the Lord and have a deep, deep love for the Lord and a profound walk with the Lord, they pray and they're obedient to the Word and nothing happens physically. And you can't figure it. But one thing I do reject is when there is an implication by people, by teachers or evangelists, so-called, or whatever, who imply that if you just had more faith, you would be healed. The problem is, brother, the problem is, sister, you don't have enough faith, or you need to pray harder. I think that's very unfair and very unkind. This whole area of sickness and disease and healing is something which I don't believe any of us have an ability to understand fully here on earth. We oftentimes connect sickness and it's the result of something I've done amiss if I'm sick, and if I have cancer or if I have a struggle physically, it must be something that I did. And that's a trip placed upon us unfairly. Benjamin, my 3-year-old boy, tough as nails, this guy. Mary comes running in last week. "Mommy, Mommy, Benjamin, he's eating rocks." And sure enough, he comes strolling in the front room. And Tammy says, "Open your mouth." And his mouth is all black, and he's eating those volcanic little lava rocks that we have in our back garden bed. Chewing them, eating them. Guy's an animal. And of course, Tammy says, "Benjamin, you can't eat rocks. It'll make you very sick. Don't eat rocks." And, "Okay, Mom." Start spitting out the remains of the rocks that were left. 4 or 5 days later, he gets real sick. He has a bug, and he starts coughing, you know, just real vehemently, coughing, coughing, coughing. And in one of his coughing spells, poor little guy, you know, his eyes are all teary, and he's all exhausted from coughing. He goes, "When are the rocks going to come out, Mom? When are the rocks going to come out?" You know, he was convinced that that's why he was going through this sickness, was because he ate the rocks. You see, that's like us. We think, "Oh, I must have done something wrong, and that's why I'm sick," or, "She must have done something terrible, that's why she's ill." No, you just can't figure this thing out totally. All I do know is this: by his stripes we were healed. We are all going to be healed, whether it's instantaneously or whether it's in heaven. Eventually, somewhere along the road, we are all going to be healed who believe in Jesus Christ. The work has been provided. But when that takes place, I can't say, and I don't think personally anyone can. What I am to do is that when I am sick, I am to obey the scriptures. I am to be anointed with oil by the elders and prayed for. That I do know. But to try and box it all in a neat package, I think is violating the model of scriptures. And you are then vulnerable to being unfair with people who are already struggling with physical affliction. And you become a Job's comforter. Job scraping his boils, sitting on a pile of dung. These men came around and said, "Job, you must have done something terrible." Well, go show yourself to the priests. It came to pass that as they went, somewhere along the road, they were indeed cleansed. Now one of them, verse 15, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell down on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Interesting. The despised Samaritans, looked down upon by the people of Israel. He came back. You see, watch this. The 9 went on to see the priest, but the 1 came back and was a priest. He offered the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of his lips giving thanks to his name. He didn't just go see the priest. He became a priest at that point. He became a minister to the Lord, a priest before the Lord, as he offered to the Lord thanksgiving. And Jesus was obviously impressed and touched by this. But notice what he says in verse 17. Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that returned to give glory to God except this stranger. And he said to him, arise, go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole. Notice the word whole. The others were healed, but this one who came back giving thanks was made whole. That means he's saved. Not just healed physically, but he is saved spiritually and eternally. And he's blessed. Not just in the physical, but in the eternal, in the spiritual. Please notice this, gang. That Jesus notices those who come back and say thank you. In fact, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, it says, and those who feared the Lord talked one to another about him, and the Lord hearkened and wrote it in a book. When you are talking about the Lord, what he's done for you, how he's blessed you, the Lord hears it. And his ears perk up, and he writes it down in a book of remembrance. The Lord notices those who come back and say, thank you. Who give testimony to others about what he did or what he can do. How big is your baby book spiritually? You know how mom and dad write down sometimes, you know, baby's first words and what they did and how they grew and all that stuff? There's a book of remembrance being recorded about those who are loving the Lord and talking about the Lord. And I suggest to you that some of you folks are going to have volumes because you're always giving thanks. And you're not just going to the priest, you're becoming a priest. You're worshiping and saying thanks and offering the sacrifice of praise. And the Lord hearkens and notes and writes down those who do that. It is good, the scripture says, to give thanks to the Lord. You know why? An unthankful heart is the soil in which all kinds of sin takes root. Read Romans chapter 1. It talks about the devolution of man, how they finally ended up becoming lustful, men towards men and women towards women, caught up in homosexuality. And it all starts in Romans chapter 1 with this phrase. And knowing God, they acknowledged him not, neither were they thankful. If I am not a thankful person, I am going to end up an awful person. Thank the Lord. He takes note of it. Why, in chapter 7 of Luke, you recall how when Jesus came into the home of Simon the Pharisee, and a woman, a prostitute, came up and began to wash his feet with her tears and dry his feet with her hair. And Simon was appalled by this. And Jesus said to Simon, Simon, when I came into your home, you didn't greet me with a kiss. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't anoint my head, but this woman hath. You see, Jesus not only notes what people do, but he also notes what isn't done. How many blessings have the Lord given me, even today, without my acknowledging, without my even pausing to say, thanks, Father. Lord, thank you. Jesus here was very aware that nine just took the goods and went their way. But one did come back to say thank you with a loud voice. I like that. With a loud voice, falling on his face, giving thanks to the Lord. When he was demanded, verse 20, of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, when is the kingdom going to happen? He answered them and said, the kingdom of God comes not with observation. In other words, you ain't going to see it. You Pharisees, you can be looking for it, talking about it, but you're not going to see it. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now the word within, as your margin renders it, should be translated, is not within you, but entos is the Greek word, among you. The kingdom of God is right among you. Why? Because Jesus is the king. And where the king is, there will be the kingdom. You're looking for a kingdom, material, a kingdom political, a kingdom physical. You're not going to see it. The kingdom of God is among you, for it's me, personally. And when you open up your heart to Jesus Christ, when I open up my heart to Jesus Christ, guess what? We then experience the kingdom. For Paul says the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And these Pharisees didn't understand that. They were living in the realm of the material, of the political, and they missed it. And then he spoke to his disciples, verse 22. The days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You'll desire to see me, but you shall not see it. And they will say to you, see here or see there. Go not after them or follow them. Jesus telling them, I'm going to move on. And there are going to come those that say, hey, the Lord is over here, or he's in Brooklyn, or he's in India, in the Himalayas, or whatever. Don't buy into that. For as the lightning, verse 24, that lighteth out of one part under heaven shines unto the other part of the heaven. Man, you see lightning bolting across the sky, obviously, unmistakably, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. When I come back, it's not going to be something of an esoteric mystery. It's going to be like lightning and thunder. It's going to be obvious. But first, verse 25, must he, the Son of Man, suffer many things and be rejected of this generation? And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Then they did eat and drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. When I come back, you're going to see me. It's going to be obvious, just like lightning in the sky. But know this. In that day, people are going to be living just like they did in the time of Noah. Business as usual. Eating, drinking, marrying. While Noah was preaching, for 100 years he was preaching, saying, the end is coming. It's going to rain, man. And they looked at him talking about rain and said, you're all wet. That's crazy, water falling from the sky. You see, it never happened before. Water from the sky, that's insane. And they were eating and drinking and marrying, and he was preaching. For 100 years, while he was building that ark, he was preaching the word. For 100 years, And Jesus said, so in the last days it's going to be. People are going to say, that's crazy, your talk about the rapture or the second coming. That's crazy. And they'll go about business as usual, eating and drinking and marrying. Jesse Lee, my 12-year-old daughter, we were standing in the kitchen tonight. She said, Daddy, what's happening with the war? Is it wrapping up? I said, yeah, it looks that way. She goes, oh, bummer. I said, what? She goes, well, I was really thinking that the Lord was going to come back, and if the war's over, then what does that mean? Does that mean that this isn't the time of the rapture of the church? I said, well, I know it's soon, Jesse. I know the stage is set. I know that this, at the least, has been a massive dress rehearsal. I know that Russia has sought to re-involve herself in Middle Eastern affairs. I know that George Bush, again today, once more, talks about his New World Order. I know that things are coagulating, things are happening. Oh, but John, we heard you talk that way at Cantrell Buckley. Yep. Just like in Noah's day. A 100 years ago, even as Noah preached for 100 years, 100 years ago, when Bible teachers said that the final battle is going to be in the Middle East, people thought, who would give a rip about the Middle East? And then came Henry Ford and the internal combustion engine, the popularization of that engine, the Industrial Revolution, and suddenly oil became the name of the game. 50 years ago, Israel, that the Bible says will figure in the end time scenario, was not even in existence. And Russia, this invading army from the north that Ezekiel 38 and 39 talks about that will happen right before the rapture of the church, this invasion of Russia, was a third-rate agrarian country. Not a power to be reckoned with at all. We've seen an awesome display of American military might and technology in the past 42, 43 days. But let me remind you that it is still highly debatable and highly questionable whether we have superiority over the arsenal in the Soviet Union. Russian military power is awesome. Well, yeah, but weren't those Scud missiles Russian? They weren't so hot. One happened to make it through, but the rest were duds. The Russians scudded them. They didn't want them. They're obsolete missiles formed in the late 60s and early 70s that the Russians knew were a piece of junk and gave to Iraq. So now you have this colossal military power to the north wanting to reassert herself in Middle East politics. You see Gorbachev even last night warning of civil war impending in Russia. And as Dr. Brzezinski said, a wounded bear is a dangerous bear, and Russia the bear is wounded right now. Ethnically, politically, economically. And a wounded bear goes on the prowl. So, Jesse, I know this, that if we were talking 50 years ago and we said, you know, countries are going to emerge in the Middle East and Russia's going to be a power from the north coming down and Israel is going to survive, people would have said, what in the world are you talking about? That's babble. If I would have said, Europe is going to unite, there's going to be a common currency, it's going to become a force to be reckoned with, people would have said, Europe will never unite. A common currency is impossible. If you would have said 30 years ago that on the hills of Israel, as Zechariah said, an event is going to take place where an army is going to be obliterated, 5/6 of the Russian army with eyeballs melting down their cheeks and tongues rolling up in their mouths and skin turning black, people would have said that's science fiction. Until the neutron bomb was developed and radiation. And it does exactly that. Melts your eyeballs, turns your skin black, and rolls your tongue up. And Israel has that weapon. Fifty years ago, these things would have sounded completely impossible. And now, everybody sees at least the possibility. As in the days of Noah, you see. Even as Noah was preaching, and I bet you people stopped and wondered when the storm clouds started gathering overhead. I wonder. Just like people have stopped in the past 43 days when Desert Storm has gathered and said, I wonder. People that never would have given the time of day to conversing with us about the Bible and about prophecy, when they see Desert Storm and the clouds gathering, say, what did your pastor say again? And it's going to rain. I don't know when. I think real soon. But Jesus said it will be like the days of Noah. Noah preached for 100 years, and they mocked him, but they must have wondered when the clouds began gathering, something unseen until then, and then the water came down. And they knew then they were washed up, that they were in big trouble. As in the days of Noah, so shall be the last days, Jesus said, likewise also. Not just as in the days of Noah, but likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, when they did eat and drink and bought and sold and planted and built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus it shall be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, not just like the days of Noah, but also like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now note, the day of Lot. For you students of prophecy, this is real important stuff. Because you see, a lot of people will try and tell you or tell me saying, hey, just like Noah was preserved in the storm, so too Christians are going to go through the tribulation and the Lord is going to protect them in the storm, but He's going to keep them on the earth. Noah, eschatologically or prophetically, is a picture of Israel. Lot is a picture of the church. Because in Peter calls him righteous Lot, a righteous one. Now we know Lot had some problems. But positionally, you see, New Testament position, he's talked about as being righteous. And what happened? before judgment came down on Sodom, an angel was sent to go snatch Lot out of there. Lot was reluctant to go. You might recall the story there. Jot it down in Genesis 19. Lot was reluctant to go, even when the angel said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord shall destroy this city." But yet, Lot, it says, was lingering, verse 16. And the angel laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife and two daughters, the Lord being merciful to them, and brought them forth out of the city. Now again, in Peter's epistle, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, Peter uses the example of Lot as what's going to happen with us. "For even as the Lord delivered just Lot, so," verse 9, "the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of tribulation and to reserve the unjust unto that day of judgment." 2 Peter 2, 7 through 9. The Lord snatched Lot out of there and brought him into a place of safety before judgment came down upon that city. That's a picture of the rapture, where we are like Lot, we are righteous. You say, "Man, not me." Yes, you are. As a believer, positionally, you're righteous in Christ Jesus. And even if you're lingering around here, the Lord is going to put his hand upon you, being merciful to you, and snatch you into a place of safety. That's what the word rapture really means. Raptus. Snatch. "For the Lord himself shall descend. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive shall be caught up," harpazo in the Greek, raptus in the Latin, "snatched up, so we shall ever be with the Lord." That's a promise for you and for me. For Peter says, just like Lot, the Lord knows how to deliver the righteous out of tribulation. Not protect them in tribulation, but deliver them out of tribulation. Lot was snatched out, man. "In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it. He that is in the field, let him not return back. And remember Lot's wife." Now, please take note. Lot's wife, what did she do? She made the goof. The mistake of looking back. And Dean Alford points out that the Hebrew word for looking back is not "she glanced back," but she as they were being taken out of the city, she looked back, longed for, went back towards the city. In other words, she was fascinated by Sodom and captivated by Sodom. And even though the angel was out to take them out of the city, she just couldn't leave it, you see. And so she turned into, as she looked back, headed back towards that, she turned into a pillar of salt. Looking back, it'll paralyze you. Looking back to the world, your walk won't go on presently. And let me suggest this to you. Not only will your walk not go on presently if you're looking back at the world, but you are in danger of missing the rapture prophetically. What do you mean, John? "I thought you said the church is going to be caught up." Well, definitely. But there is a verse in Revelation that really haunts me. In chapter 3, or pardon me, chapter 2, the Lord here is talking to a church, the church at Thyatira. It was a church that was caught up in spiritual fornication and spiritual seduction. That is, They were messing around with the world. They weren't in love with the Lord. They weren't being faithful to the Lord. But they were involved in all kinds of fornication spiritually, being seduced away from that love for Jesus, which they should have had, which they perhaps once did have. And the Lord says in verse 21, "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. And she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into the great tribulation, except they repent from their deeds." So part of the so-called church is going to go through the tribulation. For these letters, as you know from our previous studies, speak of church history from beginning until the second coming, or the rapture specifically. And part of the church is going to go through the tribulation. What part? The part that's caught up in spiritual fornication. It's left the Lord, no longer in love with the Lord or caring about the Lord, but caught up in a bunch of stuff. A bunch of religious gobbledygook. And the Lord here says, unless she repents, changes direction, she's going to be cast into the tribulation. Which means, of course, that if she does repent, what will happen? She will not be in the tribulation. This is a verse to prove that the true believer who's loving the Lord and looking for the Lord is not going to go into the tribulation. For if she repents, she will not be cast into that bed of the great tribulation. But if she fails to repent, that's exactly where she's going to end up. And that's a bed that I wouldn't want to be in. We were talking Monday night with the kids. I mean, again, there in chapter 16 of Revelation, it talks about these hailstones that plummet the planet, weighing 100 pounds. That can do a lot of damage. This planet being bombarded. There was an article a couple years ago in the paper. It talked about over Houston, Texas, a house was hit by a 70-pound chunk of ice. It devastated the whole living room area. And it was really interesting because they couldn't figure out, you know, how this could be a 70-pound hailstone. You know, there are not uncommon reports of golf ball-sized hailstones or even hardball-sized hailstones, but a 70-pounder? And of course, the climatologists and scientists researched this. This is absolutely true. And they found that what it was actually the lavatory in a jet airplane that was flying over the city, busted, and a big chunk of water came down and froze on the way down and went right through their roof and caused great damage and a real stink. But I can't imagine the difficulty, you know, with 100-pound chunks of ice and hailstones of that size and scorpions biting and fires raging. And man, it's going to be terrible. I don't want to be here. And so there's a warning here from Jesus. Remember Lot's wife. She got turned around, back towards the world, headed for the world, paralyzed in her walk, and a warning to us. Don't go back. Keep looking up and moving ahead. Don't go back. Whoever shall seek to save his life, if you go back to living for yourself, you're going to lose it. But whoever shall lose his life, give up his life for my sake, he shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, or two people in one bed. One shall be taken, the other left. And two shall be grinding together, one shall be taken, the other left. Two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, and the other left. And And they answered, "Where, Lord? Where are they taken to?" Two people. One being snatched away, one being taken away. Where? And Jesus said, "Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together also." Mysterious saying. The word eagle should be translated as it is in your modern versions, vulture. Wherever the carcass is, the word body there is carcass. Wherever the carcass is, the vultures will also be. Just like a dead body and a vulture find themselves linked together, where are these people going to go? If a dead body and a vulture are linked together, how much more will the living body of Christ and Jesus Christ, the perfect one, be found together in that hour? It's a difficult scripture, but I do believe personally that that is the implication. That a dead body and a vulture, man, if they are found together, where are these going to be taken? Hey, the living body and the Lord shall also be found one with the other. Where's heaven? Wherever the Lord is. And if the Lord is in your heart, and if the Lord is in your day, and if the Lord is in your car when you drive home tonight, you're going to have something of heaven with you right then. And if I ignore the Lord or don't have time for the Lord, I'm going to miss out on the kingdom. For wherever the king is, there will the kingdom be enjoyed. So this here, I believe Jesus saying, hey, the body is going to be with me. And wherever he is, it's going to be primo and wonderful. Well, we'll stop there this evening. Shall we stand together? In these last days, as we are looking for the Lord's coming, we need to be on guard that we don't find ourselves caught up in the Noah mentality, carrying on business, eating, drinking, marrying, whatever it might be, as though the events of these weeks and months have not been given to us by the Lord to bring a great awakening in us for service, motivate us for the work of the kingdom. My prayer is that we might be a people who are wisely observing the times that we're in. And like Noah, be preaching and sharing. Even if a world is skeptical, as perhaps the war might be unwinding, even if we might go through a pause before the rapture and his soon coming, that we have an obligation and an opportunity to be faithful, as was Noah, in sharing. That we have a mandate from the Lord to be a people who are serving, and remember that. That the faith which the Lord wants to really see unleashed through our lives is for the purpose of the kingdom. Doesn't matter whether you have faith to have a healing for your body if you're angry internally. Doesn't matter if you get a nicer house or a faster car, if you have a grudge against somebody in your family. The purpose of faith, the instruction of the Word, the unleashing of the power is all for the sake of the kingdom. Not meat nor drink, the kingdom of God is what? Not meat nor drink, but what? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. I appreciate the teachings of Jesus Christ so very much. Profound and exciting and stimulating and balanced. I just want to have more and more understanding of what he's saying. And then I want more and more to be obeying and doing what he's been teaching. And I want that for you too. So Lord, I pray that as we have considered the words that you have preserved, that Lord, it might not just be, again, forgotten or left on a piece of paper, but might be worked into our hearts. That we might be, Lord, this day, like the Samaritan, being a priest who faithfully offers you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. That we might be like Noah, preaching the word and carrying on, looking for the fulfilling of the word, looking for your coming. That we might realize, Lord, that your kingdom is wherever you are. That we might be those, Lord, who live in that realm of peace and righteousness and joy. Help me, Lord, to speak words that would remove trees of bitterness and unforgiveness. Help us, Lord, to be a people who speak words of life one to another. May husbands and wives not be critical in our talking, in our sharing. May we not be cynical. May we not be negative or judgmental. Lord, may there be a sanctity even in the homes. In the most intimate of conversations, may there be just words of life that we might see the unleashing, Lord, of all that you want to do in our homes, in our family, in this church body, in this community. I pray, Lord, that these, your teachings, would now penetrate our thinkings and worked out in our lives. Jesus, thy kingdom come and thy will be done. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And we bless you, precious Lord, for the blessings that you've heaped upon us, for the life that you've given to us, Lord, for the hope that is before us. Lord, we bless you for your Holy Spirit, which brings comfort in our hearts, for your hand, which brings healing to our bodies, for your word, which is a light unto our feet and a lamp before us. We love you and stand here tonight to say a great big thank you to you, Lord. Thank you so much for being our Lord and King. May we carry on this night and this week as servants in the things that you bring to us. May we do them, Lord, willingly and wholeheartedly for your glory in the name of Jesus. Amen.